One of my favorite television programs, it's kind of an older show now, it's called Man vs. Wild. You ever seen that show? Some of you have. It's with hosted by this guy, Bear Grylls. And at the beginning of the show, Bear always jumps out of a helicopter or an airplane or something and parachutes down into some of these really extreme situations, and then he shows you how to survive and how to make your way back to civilization. Now, even after watching the show, I entertain no illusions that I could do what he does. But nevertheless, it's always thrilling to watch what he does. And in one episode in particular, Bear was in a very dry climate. And when you're in a dry climate, that means you need to look for water to drink. That's one of the major survival hurdles. And suddenly he comes across this giant gaping hole in the ground. I mean, it's just perfectly round, just a huge hole. And you find out it's a man-made hole. It's a well, an old abandoned well right here in the desert. And he looks down in it, and I'm thinking, surely he's not going to try to climb down in that thing. But sure enough, he does. He looked around and he found some old, they're really slightly bigger than just sticks. They were more like poles. And he knocked all the branches off of it, and he cut them just right so that there were these poles, and he wedged it into the hole. And then he'd hang on one and then wedge the other one below him so he could step on it. Then he'd take the top one down, reach down, and put it below him. He went all the way down this really deep well doing this. And gets to the bottom, there's no water there. And then he climbs all the way back up with the same method, only in reverse. And I just was amazed by this. One thing I've noticed, that this is the kind of risks that Bear takes in the show. And one thing that I noticed is sometimes when he's getting ready to take a risk, he hesitates. And then he'll look into the camera and he'll say, sometimes you just have to commit to these things. And then he'll take the leap, right? Stand on a flimsy pole, over a man-made well, hundreds of feet in the air. It just stood out to me that it's amazing to me some of the flimsy things that we'll entrust our life to. And as we come to our final psalm here in Psalm 25, we find that it is a psalm of trust. Psalm of trust. David is wrestling with his enemies once again, as we've seen time and time again in the Psalms. And the question is always, who is David going to look to for help in his circumstances? And we know that David, he doesn't lift up his soul to men. He doesn't look to his own strength, but he lifts himself up to the Lord. Look at these first couple of verses here. It says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. You know, the trust that David is speaking of here in this psalm is more like what we would call hope, hoping in something, than maybe what we would refer to as faith. The flavor of this trust is hope. In fact, when the Jews went to translate this particular psalm into Greek, they didn't choose the Greek word for faith, they chose the Greek word for hope. That's the way they understood it. And so David is lifting up his soul to the Lord. He's trusting in the Lord. He's hoping in him. And he says, in you I trust. And the flip side of that is he says, let me not be put to shame. What is shame? Oftentimes we think of shame as being embarrassed in some way or feeling foolish. I considered sharing with you some embarrassing moments from my own life, but I've decided not to do that, because I think you all know what it feels like to be embarrassed. But I think this is deeper than embarrassment. I think it's speaking more of humiliation, complete rejection, or even abandonment. One commentator I read this week, he gave the illustration of comparing, or think about the situation of being at the altar at your marriage ceremony, and you're taking the vows with your fiancé, ready to become a married couple, and maybe you say your half of the vows, and then it comes for your spouse to say her half, and suddenly she up and turns around and runs out of the church and just abandons you. That's more than just embarrassment. That's crushing, right? You had your hopes, your trust in this person, and they let you down. And I think that feeling, if you can put yourself in that scenario, that's the feeling that David has here. He's surrounded by his enemies. He is lifting up his soul completely to the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, let me not be put to shame. Let me not fall to the ground here. Let me not be crushed. Is the Lord going to save me, or will he leave me here in shame? And I love how David immediately confronts those fears here in verse 3. He says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. The Lord is trustworthy. He is worthy of placing all your hope in him. And so this psalm, it begins with this note of hope and not shame. And it ends with this note of hope and not shame. If you skip to the end of the psalm here, look at verses 19 through 21. David returns to this. He says, consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So David is waiting for the Lord. He's waiting for him. And I think in between the beginning and the end of this, where David's speaking of hoping in the Lord, we get to see how he waits. How he waits in hope for the Lord. And I really just noticed two things I want you to notice of how David waits. And the first thing is that he waits in hopeful repentance. Hopeful repentance. And secondly, he waits in hopeful humility. So we'll take those one at a time. But before we dive into that, one more thing you need to know about this psalm in particular is that it's another one of the acrostic psalms. We saw this back in Psalm 9 and 10, where sometimes the psalmist will take the Hebrew alphabet, and for the structure of the psalm, he'll step through each letter of the alphabet, and you can't see it because we've translated it into English, but in the Hebrew, it starts with the first letter, and it slowly works its way through the alphabet, and that's sort of the structure of the psalm. Unfortunately, when we translate it into another language, you lose the beauty of that. You lose the structure of that. It's hidden from your eyes. And my experience has been with these acrostic psalms is sometimes because you can't see that, the psalm can seem to just kind of meander and not really have much direction to it. But I assure you the structure is there as we go through this. And I really see David sort of going back and forth in between this theme of waiting in hopeful repentance and waiting in hopeful humility. And so let's look at the first one here, waiting in hopeful repentance. There is hope in repentance even for the mature. Even for the mature. Look at verses 6 and 7. David says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. I really think that David is mature as he writes this. And by that, I mean, I think he's older. I mean, look at this verse here in verse 7 where he says, remember not the sins of my youth. That's not the prayer of a young man. That's the prayer of an older man looking back and saying, God, remember not the sins from when I was young and impetuous. How do you wait on the Lord and hope for an entire lifetime? How do you walk in repentance with him through the ups and downs of life? Isn't it interesting here that as David is being pressured once again, and he's wanting to place his hope in the Lord, he remembers the sins of his youth. Has that ever happened to you? Where you're in a trial, you're in a circumstance, and it seems as if Satan starts accusing you for something you've done years ago. Well, if you've had that common Christian experience, then you can pray like David, "Remember not the sins of my youth, O Lord." David couches that. He couches that request to remember not around appeals to God to remember something. He says, "Remember, Lord, your love, your mercy, your goodness, but remember not my sins." I love this phrase here in verse 6 where he says, "Remember your mercy and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." They have been from of old. Maybe there are some people here this morning that say, "Hey, I'm pretty old." Well, guess what? God's steadfast love is older, right? It's older than the oldest person here today. His steadfast love is older. He loved you before you were born. He sent Christ to die for you. He chose you in him before the foundations of the world. And so repentance isn't something that you do once when you get saved. It is something you do when you get saved, when you turn to the Lord in repentance. But it's something that we're to walk in our whole lives. The way of the Lord is paved with repentance. And I would say this is true even when you're mature, even when you're old, especially when you're mature, especially when you're old. As we grow older, as we walk with the Lord, and as we grow closer and closer to him, we may become more and more aware of our own sinfulness in light of his holiness. And as those things come to mind, we can continually bring them back to the Lord and say, "Lord, remember them not." Harry Ironside, an old pastor, theologian, told a story once about visiting an older Christian who was in his 90s. And the man had walked with the Lord most of his life, yet he sent for his pastor in his last days because he said, quote, "Everything seems so dark." "Whatever do you mean?" asked Ironside. "You have known the Lord for nearly 70 years. You've lived for him a long, long time. You've helped others. Whatever do you mean, dark?" The man replied, "In my illness, since I've been lying here so weak, my memory keeps bringing up the sins of my youth, and I cannot get them out of my mind. They keep crowding in upon me, and I cannot help thinking of them. They make me feel miserable and wretched." And so Harry Ironside, he turned to this psalm, Psalm 25, and he read verse 7 aloud. And after he read the words, he said, "When you came to God 70 years ago, you confessed your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Do you remember what happened then?" The old man couldn't remember. Ironside said, "Don't you remember that when you confessed your sins, God said, 'Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more.' If God has forgotten them, why should you think about them?" At this, the man relaxed and replied, "I am an old fool for remembering what God has forgotten." How marvelous it is that God is willing and able to put away our sins in such a way that he won't even call them to mind. You know, Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12 says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." I've been teaching you guys this song past couple months called "His Mercy is More." We've been singing that. It's a song that I'm really enjoying right now. And the first verse of that song, it marvels in this truth. Just read some of the lyrics to you. It says, "What love could remember no wrong we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more." Amen. So there is great hope in repentance as you wait upon the Lord. Repentance is something that we walk in our entire lives, and we find hope in that. We find hope in the fact that we know the Lord is merciful, and he loves to answer this prayer, "Remember not my sins, Lord. Remember your mercy. Remember your loving kindness." Secondly, it's already up on the screen. There is hope in repentance even though our sin is great. Look at verse 11 in your Bibles. Verse 11 says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." For it is great. Notice that David, he doesn't make light of his sin in any way here. He doesn't make light of it. He doesn't try to minimize it. He doesn't gloss over it or blow it off as if it's no big deal. But as he's waiting on the Lord in hope, he acknowledges the greatness of his sin. He says, "Pardon my guilt, for it is great." I think there's a lesson to be learned there. You know, as Christians, we don't need to be posturing ourselves as if we have it all together, as if we don't struggle with sin. Or to even present ourselves as if the sins that we do struggle with are just itty-bitty, right? We all struggle with sin. I was reading just this week in my devotions, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13, Paul warns the Corinthians not to be prideful, as if they'd already arrived, as if they were already made perfect. And he warns them with this. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." Did you catch that? Any temptation, look at me right now, any temptation that you have, that you will face in your life, is common. We often, you know, think that our situations are unique, and they are. You know, we don't all struggle with the same things in the same ways to the same degree, but we all have the same capacity to sin in our heart. We all face temptation, and right now there are people all around the world, Christians all around the world, who struggle with the same things that you struggle with. And I think we might as well just openly admit that as a church. We are not those who are perfect, but we are those who are sinful. Our sin has been great, but his mercy has been greater. Right? That's what we declare. Let's not minimize our sin. Let's maximize declaring the grace, the mercy, the love of God who has saved us. And that gives us hope as we wait on the Lord. Thirdly, as we wait on the Lord, there's hope in repentance, because in repentance, the Lord can cover all of our sins, verses 16 through 18. Let me just reread that. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my afflictions and my trouble, and forgive all my sin." That word "all" is what stood out to me there in those verses. The Lord, I think, knows that we don't even know all the sins that we've committed. You know, if we were to sit down and to try to say, "Lord, I'm going to confess to you every single sin I've ever done," couldn't do it. Even if you could remember them all, you may not even be aware of them all. Right? We sin in ways unknown to us. And I think the great hope of repentance is that when we come to the Lord in a posture of repentance and confess that we are sinners, he forgives all of our sins, known and unknown. David says, "I am lonely and afflicted," and yet he reaches out for the free gift of God's grace, and he's comforted. So there's great hope in repentance, my friends, as we look to the Lord, as we wait upon him. What are we to be doing? We're to be walking in repentance, because in that we have a great hope of salvation in the Lord. Secondly, we are waiting in hopeful humility. There's hope in humility. There's hope in humility. Even though we've sinned, there is hope that the Lord is ready and willing to teach those who are humble. Look at verses 4 and 5 here. I know I'm kind of jumping around, but I'm trying to group things here by according to the theme. Verses 4 and 5, David writes, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." There's great hope that the Lord is ready and willing to teach us. I mean, which one of you, if you had a student, wouldn't want love for your student to come to you and say, "Look, just show me what to do, and then lead me in it. I'll do it," right? I mean, that's great. I mean, I love that kind of an attitude as a coach, as a student, you know, as a teacher in some way, as a pastor, when someone says, "Look, I just want to know what to do, teach it to me, and then help me to do it." And that's basically what David is saying here to the Lord. He's saying, "Lord, make me to know what pleases you, what is your will." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Make me to know it, to understand it." And then he goes on to say, "Lead me in it. Give me the strength to walk in your ways." There is hope and humility because the Lord is able to teach you. He's willing to teach you. And then he is able and willing to lead you in it. There's hope for change in your life. God doesn't just forgive sinners. He changes them. He teaches them. He leads them in his ways. You know, as Christians, we are all, I believe, educated beyond our point of obedience. We know what we need to do oftentimes, but we lack the strength to do it. And that's why we need to be in prayer like David, asking the Lord to not only show us what we need to do, but especially in those cases where we already know what we need to do, but to ask him to lead us in doing it, to strengthen us, to fill us with his Holy Spirit that we might be pleasing unto him. That's the attitude that we are to have as we are waiting hopefully for the Lord to deliver us, an attitude of humility that seeks to learn from the Lord. And David goes on in this. He talks about this hope being one in which we have a hope of being taught and not judged. If you skip down to verses 8 through 10, David says, "Good and upright is the Lord." Good and upright. The Lord is good. He's the kind of person that you would want to come to because he is good. And he is upright. You wouldn't want to come to someone to learn from them if they weren't upright, but the Lord is upright. He is righteous. He's going to teach you the truth. He's going to teach you what is right. But the problem is when we come to the Lord and we come to him who is upright, we find that we are unable to do what he tells us to do, and then we face condemnation because of it. This is what theologians will often call the dilemma of God, that he is on one hand supremely good and loving and kind and merciful, and then on the other hand, he is supremely holy and righteous and upright. And so how can we come to God as broken sinners and say, "God, teach me," without being judged? Well, because of the cross, because of Jesus, God found a way to be not only loving and merciful and good towards us, but to also be just and upright. And so there's incredible wisdom to be found at the foot of the cross. If you humble yourself and sit at the foot of the cross and gaze up at God's wisdom, you know, the world looks at the cross as foolishness. What do you mean you're looking to a man who was crucified on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago? But in the cross, you can find all the wisdom and knowledge and understanding and instruction that you need. If you come to him humbly, come to the cross and behold the mercy and the uprightness of God coming together perfectly in Jesus Christ. He dealt with our sin justly, and he showed us great mercy and goodness through Jesus. So there is hope. There's hope for us. When we are waiting for the Lord and we are struggling with our sin, we can come to him and know that we will receive truth, we will receive instruction, and it won't crush us, but it will be good, and it will lead us in the truth. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. Thirdly, there is hope. There is hope today for the humble to be considered friends of God. To be considered friends of God. We would be foolish to approach the Lord with anything other than fear. Look at verse 12. David asks, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul should abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." We would be foolish to approach the Lord in any other way than respect and awe and fear for what he is, for who he is. And that's why the book of Proverbs, it begins with this saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't respect the Lord, you can't learn from him. Those who crucified Jesus didn't fear him, or else they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they would have known who he was, they wouldn't have done what they did. I love how in the Gospels, Jesus, for a few moments, will reveal his glory in such a way that it causes those around him to fear, to tremble. Like, for example, one time he was in a boat and he caused the disciples to catch so much fish that the boat almost capsized. Remember that story? And you remember Peter's response to that? It was fear. He said, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Or when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, as amazing as that was, the disciples' response to that was one of fear. They said, "Who is this that can command the waves and the sea?" Or when Jesus revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, it caused fear, awe. That is the response that we are to have before the Lord. And when we do have that awe, that respect for the Lord, we are in a place of humility that is able and ready to learn from the Lord. So we wait for him in hope of being instructed in the fear of the Lord. And the incredible thing is here that this psalm hints at the fact that when we do that, we are welcomed into the counsel of the Lord. He shares his heart, he shares his mind with us. Look at verse 14. I think the New King James that was read this morning says it this way, that the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. The secret of the Lord. That word secret is actually a word that means secret counsels. And so they often translate this to be, like the ESV says, the friendship of the Lord. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Or the NIV says, the Lord confides in those who fear him. Right, so you don't share your secret thoughts, your counsels, secret counsels with just anyone. You confide in a friend. You share what's on your mind with someone you consider a friend. And David says that here, that when you fear the Lord, he shares his counsels with you. He considers you his friend. Jesus called his disciples his friends, because he shared all that was on his heart with them. He said in John 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." What a wonder that God would share with us his heart, his mind, and call us his friends. I'm so thankful that we're finishing up our study in the Psalms with this particular psalm. We started out many months ago in Psalm 1, where the psalm talks about two ways, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And it's a very black and white psalm saying there's this way and this is what happens to those who walk in the way of wickedness, and then there's this other way and this is what happens to those who walk in the way of the righteous. Now here in Psalm 25, we see these two ways again, I think. And yet it's maybe a more mature expression of it from David as he has come up against a situation in his life where he's having to hope in the Lord and trust in him in those moments of anxiety that makes him to cry out to the Lord, "Lord, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame." And so let me just close with asking you this one question. Who are you trusting in this morning? Who are you trusting in? There's only so many times you can check your parachute before you jump out of the airplane, right? Sometimes, as Bear Grylls says, you just have to commit to these things. You just have to commit. And I can assure you that the Lord is more trustworthy than any parachute. He is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your hope. He will not let you be put to shame. Are you casting about for some hope this morning? Are you looking for some answers? Are you looking for some support for some situation that's going on in your life? Who are you turning to in that situation? Where are you looking for answers? You might say, yeah, I'm trusting in the Lord, but I'm going to hedge my bets, and I'm going to trust in some of these other things. I'm going to seek advice outside of the Lord. I'm going to seek advice or counsel from others who can lift me up. I know myself. I know I'm strong enough. I can get through this. If I just hold on, I can do it. Let me encourage you this morning to look at this psalm, to learn from David that it is worthwhile to put all your trust in the Lord, all your hope in him. He will not let you fall, but he will gird you up with wings as an eagle, and he will bring you safely to where you want to go. And as we do that, wait for him. Wait for him in repentance, in humility. Nothing is impossible for our God. Amen? Let's pray.